Well, it's a joy this morning to be able to open up God's Word. We invite you to take your Bible and turn to Psalm 126. As you can see, Pastor Hardy is away today, presently ministering down in Miami at a ministry there, and Pastor Wong is also away ministering. So for us, it's our joy to be able to have an opportunity to open God's Word with you. As you make your way to Psalm 146, you can look in the bulletin to see the title for our study today, Hallelujah, Heaven's Helper. You'll also note at the top the date, February 15th, which maybe for some there might be a moment of panic because that means yesterday was February 14th. And if that panic is coming over you, come Wednesday night to the marriage class or set up an appointment with one of us. Psalm 146, Hallelujah, Heaven's Helper. We'll read the entirety of the psalm, pray and ask the Lord's help, and then consider what God would teach us today. Psalm 146, Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Father, we bow before you, asking that as we continue in our worship, both in the preaching and in the hearing of your word, that you would be lifted up and exalted, that we might more clearly see you in your greatness and glory. And in these next few moments, we believe and confess that this is not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 146. It was Spurgeon who said, "We are now among the hallelujahs. The rest of our journey lies through the Delectable Mountains." Drawing imagery, of course, from Pilgrim's Progress, Spurgeon used these words to explain what begins to happen when we come to Psalm 146 through the rest of the Psalter, Psalm 150. That here, in these final five psalms in the Psalter, though none possess explicit details describing the circumstances and events that would give rise of the occasion for the psalms, yet these final five, all united in both the way they begin and end, clear commands given to all to praise the Lord. I like to think of it this way. It's as if here in these final five psalms, and specifically beginning this morning with Psalm 146, it's sort of like the firework finale of praise. If you can think for a moment of a time you've witnessed a firework display, typically the grand finale is quite wonderful. You know and are clued in when more fireworks begin to go off. It's the culmination of the whole event. Something of that effect is what's happening here in Psalm 146 this morning, the first sequence of that finale of praise. And as we turn to Psalm 146 and read Psalm 146 and are beginning to consider it together this morning, it's as if we are turning to and seeing the priority of praise. In fact, we think it's appropriate and opportune to take a moment to remind all of us why it is that we are ultimately here. We don't mean merely why you're seated in that blue chair this Sunday morning, but why it is that you are here on planet Earth. Perhaps the best and briefest way that question can be answered is found in the helpful summary exposition of Scripture, that of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer number one. Perhaps you know it. What is the chief end of man? Answer: the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is why ultimately you and I are here. That is what is to be our ultimate purpose, and it ought to then be our ultimate aim. I think we see something of that built into that opening statement of Psalm 146, if you see it there. When the psalmist, whomever he might be, says, "Praise the Lord," he is in fact issuing a command stated in the plural, a command to be given to all of the gathered assembly, the entire congregation, that all are charged and commanded to praise Yahweh, the one true self-existent covenant God. In fact, you're familiar with the term here. As it's brought into English, it's the term hallelujah. Of this, Matthew Henry would write, "That which is the great end of our being ought to be our great employment and enjoyment while we have any being." That is why we're here. That is what we are to do. That said, notice how the psalmist, as he first gives that command to all, turns his attention to himself, singling himself out. He says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." And it makes sense. If all are to praise God, it must first begin with himself. And this praise to be given to God is not merely sounds and lyrics, external or robotic, but it's rather his whole being. "Oh, my soul," he says. All of his inner person is to be employed. All of his thinking, all of his affections and desires, all of his reflections and his outlook and the inner dialogue throughout the day. All that he is, all that he has, he says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." In fact, maybe that reminds you of a similar statement in Psalm 103, verse 1. "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me." God indeed deserves our all. Then we move to verse 2, and I think it's helpful and encouraging to note the element of honesty from this psalmist. All are commanded to praise. He seeks to begin to praise with all that he is from the inside out, but he acknowledges with what he says, there's need to stir himself up to this. The language here in verse 2 is that of personal commitment and resolve. That even it seems the psalmist is needing to fan the flame inside, to stir himself up. He says, "I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God." Please note as well, he says, "while I live, while I have my being. What he means is simply, in the concrete daily life, that's where he seeks to begin to praise the Lord. You could think of it like this. It's as if the psalmist, knowing that praise is his eternal occupation, strives then to make praise his daily preoccupation. As must we. In the concrete, real moments that a day brings, whatever our role might be, whatever season of life that we are in, when we wake up, the psalmist and us joining with him seek to bring praise to God from and with all of our whole heart. But doesn't that then raise a question? How? How is it that we are to praise God and make it our daily preoccupation? You might be hearing that and thinking, what, am I supposed to, at work, suddenly begin belting out hymns? In the middle of the workday at the computer, I'm to be sitting with my Bible open praising God? Not quite like that. I think it's helpful when we consider for a moment part of praise involves that in which we are trusting. In fact, that which you trust, put differently, that to which you look for help begins to be the very thing that you praise. So then answering that question, how can we make praise our daily preoccupation? In fact, put more directly, how can you make praise your daily preoccupation? The psalmist answers that question with the remaining verses. And this morning, if you're taking notes, we find in this psalm two ways to make praise your daily preoccupation. Two ways to make praise your daily preoccupation. And we've been intentional how we've tried to word this, that in these two ways we find both explanation, but built into it is also our application this morning. So that as we learn and employ this and make praise our daily preoccupation, we can begin to do what Spurgeon said, that as long as we live, we will love, and as long as we breathe, we will bless. What then is the first way to make praise your daily preoccupation? It's found in verses 3 through 4. Number 1, recognize and reject earth's empty help. You have to grasp this morning. One of the ways that you can begin to give praise to God in the way he ought to be praised is by taking your trust and being very careful that it's placed upon the proper object and not the wrong object, as the psalmist is going to single out. Part of that, then, is beginning to recognize and then taking steps to reject, looking to that which is earthly for help, because we're going to see it ends up being empty. But it starts first in our thinking. You have to be convinced of this morning. And in fact, the psalmist is going to seek to persuade you. It really makes sense and is in your best interest to begin to follow this. He says, verse 3, very directly, do not trust in princes. When we read there that word trust, it is very helpful for us to take a moment to make sure that we all grasp what it is that he's speaking of, because it begins to be quite comprehensive. That which we trust is that which we rely upon. That which we trust and rely upon is that in which we are placing our confidence. In fact, a helpful Hebrew resource will define this term and explain it in this way. It's the sense, listen closely, the sense of well-being and security which results from having something or someone in whom to place confidence. Did you catch that? You begin to rely upon something. You begin to put your confidence in it. That object then begins to give you a sense of your own well-being. It begins to bring to you a sense of security. And in fact, with that security and with that well-being, might it also be that you begin to intimately draw your identity from that object? And since that's taking place, you then begin to glory and boast in that object. And as you glory and boast in that object, which you're relying upon, placing confidence in, trusting in, it really begins to be the thing you frequently think about and are quick to talk about. And it then begins to take a place in your heart, governing you, shaping you, controlling you, both your outlook and the way that you live, and ultimately where you seek to go in life. Very comprehensive. That's why the Scottish Covenanter David Dixon would say, "What a man trusts most in, that he esteems most and praises most in his heart." It begins to be the thing we look to for hope. It begins to be the thing we look to for help. And this trust, where we look for hope and help, becomes all out of sorts because I trust we know it ought to be given to our Creator. But how frequently, even amongst the redeemed, we settle for and pursue the lesser knockoff of the Creator, the image of the Creator. Mere man, as the psalmist says. Do not trust in princes, he says. It seems to have been an issue in the psalmist's day. Again, we're not told explicitly the circumstances, though it is interesting, and we have to just leave it there, but I think we can connect some dots. Early students of Scripture, it seems even those that helped to compose the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that they believed that both Psalm 146 and Psalm 147, based on some of the wording and terminology, that it was written in the time post-exile, the time of Haggai, the time of Zechariah, the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, if you've been here on Wednesday evenings. And I think we can begin to understand in a very real way those Jews, given the decree of Cyrus, able then to leave Babylon and leave the Persians and go back to Jerusalem and given the freedom, given the command, you can restore the nation, rebuild the city, rebuild the temple. In fact, we're going to fund the whole adventure. How those Jews, in a very real way, could have begun to look to the prince, the leader, Cyrus, as the object who could bring them help, the object in whom they placed their hope, the one they looked to and trusted in. Can't say for certain, but I think surely we know that was a temptation. But it's not just an issue back in the psalmist's day. It is very much still an issue in our own day. Though maybe the objects upon whom we might look to for hope, help, and to place our trust in, the objects have been broadened. Yes, it's speaking here of princes, nobles, meaning the upper echelon of society. But today, that can be broadened to simply those that we believe are powerful, those that we are impressed with, those who are influential, might we even add, influencers. We begin to look to them. We begin to admire them. subtly we can begin to find hope and help in them. And it seems even today, often those individuals are mediated to us by means of a screen, so that by means of that screen, as we look upon and listen to them, what we look and see appears to be perfect. They're always well presented and put together. Or what we hear from them is always so smoothly polished. They're always communicating so perfectly in a punchy way. We can be guilty of the very same thing. I think we can quickly understand connecting the dots to individuals we might look to like politicians. Whatever political party you affiliate with, and this is being said by a card-carrying conservative, if we're not careful, we can get swept up in that rhetoric, swept up in the passion. We begin to believe the plans. We're caught up in the charisma, thinking at last here's one who's going to get things accomplished and get things headed back in the right direction. This might sound silly, but not just politicians, but even podcasters. Hear me. If you track the statistics, it is very interesting how far-reaching they can be with their influence. And we can begin to listen, we can begin to consume the content that they produce. And functionally, it's as if we begin to give our trust to these individuals. And functionally, it's as if we begin to live by every word that proceeds out of their mouth. Here's one that seems obvious. Some of us, we've been there before. Those that we look to that we're impressed with and are powerful and are influential, think athletes or a group of athletes on a team, the coach also. How we can be drawn in subtly, putting our confidence in that team and the net effect of the day. The day is bluntly made or ruined based upon how they perform. And again, I think we've all been there. I'm including myself, that it's a good day or a bad day based upon the score. What's happening there? Is it wrong to root for sports teams? That's not what I'm saying. I think, though, we understand we can begin to put too much stock in these things. We begin to give it too much trust. Hope and help is found in it because it's then giving us that sense of well-being. We're drawing our confidence from it, which can take a severe daily hit, again, based upon how they perform. And you might hear all of that and think, well, I don't struggle with that. Well, what about today, the many therapists that are out there? Or by means of counselors, subtly always looking to them for hope and help, totally missing the one who made the therapist and made the counselor, whose word actually is final and authoritative. Heaven forbid, can it also happen, even those we look to and respect and love, even like pastors? Subtle elevation, subtle boasting. Trust and confidence is placed in them and in their word rather than the one on whose behalf they speak. And our security and identity gets grounded in these individuals, grounds even for boasting, such that we finally meet one of them that we look to in respect. We walk away subtly in the heart, puffed up, thinking, he knows me. I've met him. Many, many, many ways that we can begin to put our trust in princes. We can begin to put our trust in the things that they produce, the ideologies that come from mere men. Anti-biblical, but they're put forward, they're influential. We begin to buy into it. or for maybe we even spurn all of that, and the one ultimately that we're trusting in, the one that we ultimately look to for hope and help, is the one that we see in the mirror every day. And when this happens, friend, and it does, what should ultimately be given to God is given to that which is not ultimate. Trust, hope, help, confidence, reliance, praise is given to man rather than to God. We have to recognize that. And in recognizing that, we begin to reject that. And part of the recognizing that, the psalmist is wanting us to see that avenue of trust and help is empty. Why? It's earthly. Look at what he says. Why would you and why would I give our trust and look for ultimate hope and help in mere mortal man? A son of Adam, he says. Adam, you'll see in a moment, there's a play on the words here. Adam, who is also from the ground, Adama, meaning you're going to put your trust in an earthly man? A frail man? A fading man? A fickle man? A fallen man? Might we even say literally a falling man? An illustration of this 2 days ago. A sad parable. An athlete at the absolute top of his sport. Renowned by all because he alone in the world is able to perform several tricks. No one else is able to do it. And this athlete, because of his skill, self-nicknames himself Quad God. And when the lights were brightest, at the very moment where he could have achieved gold, what happens? He falls not once, but twice, even failing to do multiple tricks, scored so poorly, not only did he not get gold, he didn't even get on the platform and podium, he came in eighth place. A simple illustration of this very point. Don't trust in princes, don't trust in mortal man, in whom there's no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. He is just as much in need of help and hope as you and I are. So why would we look to them for hope and help? Again, the reasoning, the logic here, his spirit, when it departs and returns and goes from him, he returns back to the ground, that from which he came. I mean, the psalmist clearly is drawing upon the creation account, Genesis 1, 2, and even 3, Genesis 3, 19. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. In fact, that is what happens to the human body. Maybe you remember it from science class. They say 99% of the human body is made up of five elements, oxygen, carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, and calcium. And of course, the other 1% is made up of microplastics. Just kidding. Potassium, sulfur, sodium, magnesium, and chlorine. But what happens? At death, the body immediately then begins to go into that process of decomposition, returning back to the ground, to the dust. Thus, the church father, Gregory of Nazianzus, said, man is nothing else but soul and soil, breath and body, a puff of wind the one, a pile of dust the other, no solidity in either. And the psalmist then is trying to help us see, why would we put our trust in that? Why would we look to mere man for our ultimate hope and help, give to it our love, our joy, our trust, and reliance? I mean, there's the prophetic rebuke from Isaiah, Isaiah 2:22. Stop regarding man. whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? He's saying you're looking to a being who is a one-breath being, looking for hope and help there. He dies, he's done. That very day, his thoughts perish. I hope we're beginning to see it is quite foolish to look to the earth for help, specifically mere man, because it ends up being so empty. How then can we begin to praise God, making that our daily preoccupation, starting first, recognize and reject earth's empty help, but not only that, we then pivot. The psalmist takes us by the hand, and he gives us now a second way that we can make praise our daily preoccupation. Verses 5 through 10. Recognize and rely on heaven's perfect help. And in verse 5, he makes a statement. In fact, it's a beatitude, the last beatitude found in the Psalter, that is of great contrast with what we've just seen. He says, "How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is Yahweh his God." How blessed. The one who's truly blessed. The one who actually gets life right is the one who recognizes and relies upon God, making him the object of trust, confidence, and reliance in all of life and facing death. He's the one in whom we glory. The one who really brings the sense of security and well-being, the one who actually can ground us and stabilize us. And how the psalmist says it, even using that title, God of Jacob, a term signifying his covenant with Israel, but maybe even built into that the encouragement that anyone can trust in this God and make him the object of reliance, including the Jacobs of the world. The rascals in need of grace, and God loves to show grace to them. So the psalmist is saying, look out, look up, recognize and rely on the perfect help found in heaven, that being heaven's helper. And maybe this morning, dear Christian, you need that reminder even today to help make this your daily preoccupation in such an unsettling world. The psalmist is simply telling us now, behold your God. As Stephen Charnock once said, God is infinitely excellent and desirable. There's nothing in him but what may ravish our affections. He has nothing in him that can be a proper object of contempt, no defects or shadow of evil. There's infinite excellency to charm us, and infinite goodness to allure us, the offer of our beings, the benefactor of our lives. He is the most lovely object to be studied, to be honored, to be followed. In regard of his perfection, he has the highest right to our thoughts, and we might even add the highest rights to our trust. The psalmist launches out here, deploying by means of the grammar, 11 statements all signaling this is just who God is always. Meant to be then a prop and pillar for our faith. When we say that this is perfect help, we mean it is varied and sufficient help. All that we need, all the hope we need, all the help we need, God is. He's the one who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Here's an object worthy of trust. The powerful creator, the one who commanded and created, the one who, as it were, sings creation into existence. The heaven with the glories of the night sky, the earth with the glories of its landscapes and seasons, the sea and all in them, both their breadth and depth. Here is one whom you can trust and look to for help. Can we also add as an aside how sad then when Genesis and the creation account is made to yield to Darwin and company? Because you then totally cut out the legs of so much proper biblical truth. The riches of Scripture, even here the pillar of faith, is forfeited and toppled over. He's the Creator God. He's the true and faithful God. He's the God who keeps faith forever. Your translation might say, keeps truth forever. Which is it? Answer, yes. Same Hebrew term, signifying truth, signifying faith. Signifying that he's true to his word, he's faithful to what he says. Meaning here is one who is really trustworthy, reliable, and dependable. Makes sense then to rely upon and trust one who you know you can trust. One that you know isn't going to let you down. He's the just God. The psalmist says he's the one who executes justice for the oppressed. Perhaps timely word to some of you this morning. Those who are oppressed, meaning those who are dominated, those who are regularly wronged, those who are, we might even say, abused. Here is one who sees it all. Here is one who cares. Here is one who will right wrongs, who will bring justice, often kindly in the present, certainly and ultimately in the future. He's the provider God. He gives food to the hungry. Often by ordinary means, sometimes extraordinary means, but caring for and providing for those in need. The psalmist then continues, you might even see now, five times to make it explicit and emphatic, he brings God's covenant name to the front. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, he says. He's the God who liberates, setting prisoners free, sometimes literally, physically. We think of Joseph and Daniel and Peter and Paul and Silas. But maybe even here, especially spiritually, even the God who heals, the God who opens the eyes of the blind, bringing sight to those spiritually blind and bringing liberty to those spiritually enslaved. He's the God who is compassionate. He raises up those who are bowed down. He's the one who loves to lift up the downcast, weighed down by the burden of sin and its guilt. He's the God who loves. Do you see who he loves? He loves the righteous. Not those who think they're inherently righteous, but those who've placed their faith in him and have found a righteousness in him, who then are seeking as best as they can to live a life of trust and obedience. But because of who they are and the world in which they live, are often on the receiving end of the hatred of the world on account of their righteous life. How hard and hurtful it can be, how lonely and isolating it can be. But we read here, looking up to heaven's helper, this God loves you. This is the God who keeps. He protects those who are strangers. Think to this time in Old Testament Israel. The one who's not ethnically a Jew. He is a sojourner, a resident alien. He doesn't belong ethnically, but he wants to, in faith, belong to that covenant community as he's trusted in the true God. And God welcomes him in. God keeps and protects him. He even keeps and protects and sustains those who are fatherless, those who would be a widow or even a widower. The year was 1685, at the peak of what's known as the Killing Times, when King Charles II, as he sat on the throne in England, was especially hell-bent on killing all true faithful Christians north of England and Scotland. He especially took an interest in pursuing pastors, but even the average person in church. He would send forth his soldiers, the dragoons, and on one day they found a simple churchman and a poor man, he was a peasant, named John Brown of Priesthill. One of his chief soldiers, a man by the name of Claverhouse, with the other soldiers, intimidated John Brown, trying to find where was the pastor who they were after and if he had been in their company. And how John Brown of Priesthill would refuse to give him up and refuse to deny that Jesus Christ is ultimately Lord and King over his church. And as John Brown stood there, next to him was his wife and the two young children, as well as the baby in the womb. Claverhouse had enough. He ordered the soldiers to shoot and kill John Brown. The soldiers, having a moment of humanity, refused to do that. So Claverhouse takes a pistol, point blank shoots John Brown in the head. In front of the kids, in front of a wife pregnant with child, suddenly now Isabel Brown is a widow. Suddenly now those young kids are fatherless. What then is the testimony? Since her trust was in this God and he being the sustaining God, she would go on to raise these children. She would go on to help other Christians in Scotland. She even would then be used by God to comfort other mourners with the same comfort that she received from God. Put simply, friend, bank on it. This is the one we ought to look to for rest, reliance, and help. And a word to the wicked, he is the just judging God. He will make crooked the way of the wicked. And finally, ultimately, he is the reigning sovereign God and King. The psalmist then is helping us to see, do we not see it even now? Are we not persuaded that all that God is and all that God does, is it not right? Does it not then make sense? This is the one we ought to look to trust in, and give our praise to. This is the one we can ultimately rely on. Then with God's help, let's make that then our daily preoccupation. Yes, recognizing and rejecting the empty earthly help, and instead recognizing and relying upon heaven's perfect help, God himself. These are some of these ingredients that make up praise. God then is glorified. We then demonstrate to a watching world a testimony of God's worth and greatness as we rely upon and find our help in him. And to think that there would be some that would depart our gathering still refusing and rejecting this God? What folly, friend! Will you not today repent of such folly? And at last, turn to, receive, and rest upon this God as the one who can truly save. Father in heaven, help us. Help us to find our help in you. For Jesus' sake, amen.